So good morning. I want to say first and foremost, I want to say thank you to Stephanie Watrous, who has worked really hard at putting a theme together for this new sermon series. I just appreciate you, Stephanie, and what you do. Thank you so much. And there were others that helped her, by the way, people that donated things to this and brought stuff, people not even in our church. And I just say thank you, because it helps remind us of what we're doing, because we're beginning this new series on spiritual warfare. And I do not begin this series today with having an understanding of all things related to spiritual warfare. Quite the contrary. I'm beginning this series with the acknowledgement that I don't have a complete understanding of this topic, but I am genuinely hoping to grow in my knowledge of spiritual warfare as I preach through this subject with you. And I sincerely hope that this will be a priority for you each week as we go through this series. I believe this is a very important question that we need to grow in and have more knowledge of. And I want to begin with this story. A man is sitting on a bar stool. He's blind. And he calls out to the bartender, "Hey, bartender, you want to hear a blonde joke?" The man sitting on the stool next to him said, kind of in a hushed voice, "Friend, you need to know something. The bartender is blonde, and so is the bouncer of this bar. I'm blonde, and I'm 6 foot. I weigh 210 pounds. I have a black belt in karate. The guy that's next to me, he's blonde. He's 6'2". He weighs a little more than I do. He plays rugby. On the other side of you is a guy that's pushing at least 300. He's a professional wrestler, and he's blonde. All of us are blonde. Now think about this, mister. Do you really want to tell this joke?" The guy says, "Nah, not if I'm going to have to explain it 5 times. Now you might question his judgment, but the point that I want to make out of that is this. It is very hard to fight if you cannot see who you are fighting. We as Christians are called to fight the good fight of faith. And so we need to have a clear idea of who our enemy is. We must learn to recognize an invisible foe and to fight a spiritual war. Now, there is no text in Scripture that speaks more clearly on this topic of a spiritual war than Ephesians chapter 6. It is probably a text that through this series we will come to many times in the weeks ahead. But I want to pick up in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Read from your own Bible. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He begins with this word, "finally." That's an important word. Remember that word. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, in this text, Paul says we are in a war, and we are commanded in this war to take a stand. So at the very beginning of our study, it is clear We need more understanding of this cosmic conflict going on. Paul says there is a conflict being waged in the invisible spiritual realm that is being manifest in the visible physical realm. In other words, our struggle is against an enemy that we cannot fight with conventional human strength and ingenuity. Our battle is not against human beings. Paul says this battle is being waged by angels. There is a conspiracy by evil spiritual beings to do us in. And we cannot see them, but we can definitely see their handiwork. Natural gas is odorless, colorless, tasteless in its natural state. It is also extremely dangerous because of its flammable nature. To deal with this safety concern, in Germany back in the 1880s, they began adding mercaptan to natural gas. Mercaptan also is a flammable substance, but it smells like sulfur. Some describe it as rotten eggs. They did that so that if there is a gas leak in your home, you will know by the smell that something is actually happening. Before that happened, before they began adding mercaptan, there were a lot of people that died because they couldn't smell it, they couldn't see it, they couldn't taste it. And there was a foe, an invisible foe, that did them in. And Paul says something like that is going on. Look with me again at verse 12 from the Living Bible. Paul says, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, those mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world." Now, I need to tell you, this is a distinctly Christian worldview. I do not expect a non-Christian to believe anything that I've just read or anything that I've just said. They acknowledge that there is evil in the world, but they don't believe it's because of unseen forces. So they continue to treat symptoms of evil. They never diagnose its real cause, and that suits Satan very well, for he is most effective when he can persuade people that he doesn't even exist, and he is a very good persuader. Unfortunately, not only is he effective in persuading the non-Christian world that he doesn't exist, but he has been most effective in persuading Christians to live with a peacetime mentality. Most Christians seem to be in a war, but not at war. In fact, many Christians seem to have no idea that they are even living in a war zone. It is hard to fight a good fight when you don't even acknowledge there's a battle going on. Paul says the battle is real. And if we are going to be effective disciples of Jesus, we had better intentionally train in the arena of spiritual combat. Trust me, trust Paul, Satan and his forces are against us. They're against you. And if you will allow me to say this, it's not because you're all that important, but it's because they hate God and you have chosen to serve God. So therefore, you're on their target list. They hate us. And if you are not regularly colliding with the devil and his minions, it's only because you're headed in the same direction. If you are swimming downstream, or if you're swimming upstream in a downstream world that is headed to hell, you are going to regularly meet the forces of darkness. And Satan particularly takes note when he finds a Christ-exalting, Bible-preaching, kingdom-advancing church. Because Jesus said, it is the church that I'm going to build that is going to take on the gates of hell. And if you read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are four different times that Jesus specifically mentions Satan. And anytime you find a Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing church, you're going to find Satan. And the Bible says, we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. How do the forces of darkness make war against the churches? Well, I thought it would be good to speculate and speak out about that question as we begin this journey together in this series. So what kind of things do the spiritual enemies of the church try to do to assault us? You might want to write these down. I know that there are at least six areas. Number one, attacks on the family. If I was Satan, I think the first thing that I would do is attack Christian families. He wants divorce to be more common, not just as common, more common in the church than it is in the world. He wants husbands to despise their wives, for wives to disrespect their husbands, and for parents to be annoyed by their kids that are rebelling against their own authority. Satan wants for there to be so much tension in the home that by the time the family gets to the church parking lot, they've got to put on plastic faces and pretend like nothing's really happening and that everything's okay. Does that sound like our world? We are at war. Secondly, Satan would like to have attempts to divorce morality from spirituality. You see, Satan loves it when the non-Christian world can accuse us of hypocrisy. So what he wants to do is create this idea that as long as you are at the right church, doing the right things at the right time on Sunday, you can do whatever you want Monday through Saturday. You could be a coarse or a vulgar person. You could be a greedy person. You could be a dishonest person. You can go out on Saturday night and pay Hollywood big dollars to pour filth into your brain. But that's all right, because as long as you're at the right place on Sunday saying the right things, everything's okay. Satan wants to divorce morality from spirituality. Friends, we are at war. Another assault on the church from Satan is an allowance for continued spiritual infancy. Satan wants to keep Christians as spiritual babies, whining, crying, fighting, fussing, after they've been in Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50 years still, ignorant of their Bibles, never witnessing to their friends. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to label people that actually do grow up in their faith and get excited and get passionate about Jesus. He wants to label them as fanatics. Those are the kind of people you tell your children, "We don't want to be like them, honey." See, we're at war. Another scheme of Satan is an assault on the unity of the church. Satan does all that he can to get Christians to bicker and fuss and fight. Satan loves to make big deals out of little issues. He loves it when Christians threaten to withhold their money or threaten to withhold their membership if they don't get their way in church. Satan loves it when we slander church leaders. Satan loves it when we take a group and we go and splinter off and start a new church, and we call that church planting when it's really church splitting. Does that sound like the Christian landscape of America? You see, we're at war. Another scheme of Satan is appeal to works righteousness. If anything makes Satan tremble, it is a glimpse of Calvary. He cannot stand the sight of blood. So Satan wants churches to talk a lot about happiness and self-esteem and fulfillment in the workplace, but don't talk about sin. Don't talk about blood. Don't bring up Calvary and the cross. Tell people, if you'll just try harder, if you just be better, then everything's going to be okay. Satan doesn't want preachers to preach on grace, and he wants preachers that do preach on grace to be known as liberals. We're at war. Another scheme of Satan is the acceptance of spiritual poverty. Satan wants Christians to be completely ignorant of the blessings they have in Jesus. Satan doesn't want Christians to know that their salvation has actually been secured. He doesn't want them to know that they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. You know how I know that those are all the schemes of Satan? I did not come up with that list. Paul did. All I did was give you a backwards outline of the book of Ephesians. Because when Paul says, finally, in verse 10 of chapter 6. He's not saying this is the introduction of my last subject. He is saying this is my last word on the subject that I've been talking about this whole letter. The whole book of Ephesians is how to embrace life in the heavenlies even while we live in a world that's gone to hell. We need to live like people that have been seated with Christ. The first thing he says is we have to understand our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 23. You have to know that every spiritual blessing belongs to you in Jesus Christ. You have been blessed in the heavenly realms. You've been given power through the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I just pray that you will come to some understanding of what your inheritance is. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, he says, I'm reminding you that you were once sinners, that you were slaves, that you were sons of darkness. You were under the control of the spirit of the air, but because of the mercy of God through Jesus, you have been raised up. You have been seated with Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith so that you can't boast about it in any work that you do. Then in Ephesians 2, 11 through all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I would remind you of what actually happened at the cross. The wall of hostility got torn down. The races were brought together in Jesus. I would tell you in chapter 3 that this is the mystery that was revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles are now heirs just like the Jews are. I would tell you in chapter 4 that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is in all and through all. And I would remind you to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, I would remind you that you are now under obligation to grow up in Jesus. You are not to stay as an infant tossed to and fro by every fad and idea that comes down the pike. Instead, you are to attain to the full measure of the riches of Jesus, and you are to grow up in him, and you're to build up the church of which you are a part. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, all the way through chapter 5, verse 20, I would remind you to take off that old man and put on the new man. Get rid of anger. Get rid of slander. Get rid of any unforgiving spirit. Don't allow sexual immorality in your life. Even coarse jesting, crude joking. I would remind you that you are to walk as children of light and to live a life filled in the Holy Spirit. Then in Ephesians 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, I would tell you that your relationships in Jesus Christ matter. I would tell you, dads, you need to love your kids. And kids, you need to love your parents. I would tell wives to submit to their husbands. I would tell husbands to love and lay down their lives for their wives. That's what I tell you if you are going to live a heavenly life in a hellish world. That's what Paul means when he says, you be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I'm almost afraid to talk about spiritual warfare because so many people use it to mean so many different things. I've read some manuals from some of the experts, and in my judgment, they've gone way past what the Word of God says. I have no interest in teaching you how to toss demons around. I'm very interested in teaching you to see the evil spiritual dimension behind every struggle that you have. I'm very interested in teaching us as a church how to recognize the way that Satan is trying to undo us and to be able to stand up against that. This is not a war where we can choose to remain neutral. Let me be very clear. God is not asking you to volunteer. He is commanding you to report for duty. And the mission is not just to survive the war. The mission is to triumph. So I want to close this morning by talking about three ways that we actually do just that. Now, we're going to explore all three of these ways more in the future. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, there are three things that are eternally true. And this is good counsel for soldiers that want to actually fight the good fight. Number one, write this down. Keep alert for your spiritual enemy. I want you to just imagine with me for just a moment. A young person by the age of 18 who has lived and grown up in Kabul, Afghanistan. All that this individual has ever known are explosions and loud noises and sirens and rubble. They've grown up with landmines and machine gun fire. That's very normal to that person. And it makes me wonder, have we gotten so used to the ordinance of hell that we have become deaf to it? We've gotten so used to the evil all around us that it doesn't even get our attention anymore. Paul is calling for us to put on our spiritual binoculars and keep a lookout for the real enemy that is causing all of the damage around us. I read to you at the very beginning of the service this verse from 1 Peter. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Self-controlled and alert. Those are the exact same two phrases that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, you better be watching because Jesus is coming back. The Bible says you need to stay alert for two different things. You better stay alert because the devil is out there looking for you, and you better stay alert because Jesus can come back any moment. A soldier on guard duty has got to stay awake and sober. Those that fail to do that will become a casualty of this war. Paul is saying that we need to keep our eyes open. We need to stop fighting like we are blind. Keep alert for your spiritual enemy. Number two, keep armed for spiritual victory. That's the one. We need to stay in a state of combat readiness constantly. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about the armor that God has purchased for us with the blood of Christ so that we can be ready for battle. But let me say a couple of things about it as we enter into this discussion. First, it better be the armor that God gives. We're not fighting people. We are fighting angels. It better be the truth of God, the righteousness of God, the peace of God, the salvation of God. And Paul's point is, this issue isn't really how strong the enemy is. The issue is, how strong are you in the Lord? If you are strong in the Lord, doesn't matter how strong the enemy is. Secondly, Paul says, you have to put on the armor. When I was in England in 2014, there were a couple of very large estates that we were visiting and touring. Both of them had the iconic hallway with all of the metal armored statues standing there, either holding a sword or a big long spike thing, and they're just standing there. You kind of walk down the hallway with these armored soldiers. Be honest with you, it's not really scary to walk past suits of armor. Armor is useless if nobody's in it. The battle belongs to the Lord. That does not relieve me of my responsibility to do what the scripture says and resist the devil. God provides the armor. I have to put it on. I have to apply it. God has resources to defeat the enemy, and I need to take advantage of that. Satan cannot take the armor off of me, but I've got to put it on me. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Final thing. Final thought on this subject. Keep accessing our spiritual authority. This is so incredibly important. Paul closes this section on spiritual warfare with verse 18 in Ephesians 6. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. I want you to see the same verse and how it's rendered in the Message. Eugene Peterson writes it this way. In the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. Pray hard and long. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes open. Keep each other's spirits up so that no one falls behind or drops out. Prayer is more than just an additional weapon. Prayer is the atmosphere in which all our fighting occurs. Prayer brings invisible power to bear on the visible realm. And the reason that we can do this, now I want you to listen very closely to this because I'm about to teach you a very important critical principle of spiritual warfare. The reason our prayers do this is because even though Satan has more power than we do, we have more authority than he has. That's all through the name of Jesus. It's not because he's so strong. It's because Jesus is Lord. You ever been in an intersection where the lights have all gone out? And there's this little man, and he sometimes has white gloves, and he's telling this truck to go that way, and this car to stop, and this and that. And all of the vehicles that could actually crush him are obeying his every move with his hand wave. It's not because he's some kind of mighty person. It's because he's got this badge on his shirt, and that badge represents authority, and the people behind that truck and that car, they better obey and never, ever challenge his authority, or there will be consequences. How about this for sports fans? I used to watch a lot of NBA basketball, and I was a huge fan of Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. But I also like Shaquille O'Neal. I had a bunch of Shaquille O'Neal's rookie cards, still do. Shaq is a mountain of a man. And he was one of the strongest players in the game. And there was really no way that you could stop Shaq unless you just fouled him. Because when he got up to the foul line, he was a terrible foul shooter. It's not unusual, while a game was going on with Shaquille O'Neal, that the opposing team would have guys that would just hack at him. And it wasn't too long before Shaq got hacked himself. And he would take one of those big old arms and take a swing sometimes at one of the guys that hacked at him to foul him. And as soon as he did that, a short little bald man would run right up into Shaq's face. It stood about waist high. And he'd blow his whistle and he'd tell him to get off the court. Now, listen. When that happened, Shaq would leave. Why did Shaq actually leave when this little man did what he did? Because Shaq had a lot more power. Shaq was way more famous. He was certainly more wealthy. He had a lot more influence in the culture. He was physically much more strong. He had more power, but that little man in that striped shirt had more authority. The little man in the black and white shirt represents the authority of an entire league, and that basketball player, Shaquille O'Neal, knew there is no way he could overcome that authority. Now, Satan is a lot more powerful than you or me. But when I tell Satan to leave, he's got to back off, because I stand in the authority of Jesus. Jesus Christ did a number on Satan and his hosts at Calvary. The Bible says in Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And when I come in the name of Jesus Christ, when I come in the access that the blood of Jesus Christ has created for me, and I stand at the throne of God and I launch my prayer battles from the triumph of Christ, I come against the hosts of hell in an authority that they have no match for. And when we stand strong in the name of Jesus' victory, Satan leaves. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the weeks ahead and how we should do that. But I want to just close with this. They tell of a time when Napoleon Bonaparte put out a map on a table with his officers all around him. And he put his finger on a red spot on that map. And he said, "Sirs, if it were not for that red spot, I could conquer the world." And that red spot that he was pointing to was the British Isles. And I'm persuaded that Satan could put a map of the world out before his evil minions, and he could point his finger down on Calvary and say, "If it were not for that red spot, I could have conquered the world." And what standing strong is going to involve is learning how to stand on that spot. Because of the cross, the outcome of this war has been decided. And when you and I now realize that we have been seated with Christ in this battle, beloved, when you're seated with Christ, you can stand against anything.